If you're glad you're not without him, say amen. Me too. Take your Bibles. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1 tonight. Genesis chapter 1. This morning I began a series that I'll be preaching primarily on Sunday mornings. It's called 9 to 5, Connecting Sunday Worship to Monday Work. As I studied for the sermon for the very first Sunday morning, I discovered I had about 8 or 9 pages of notes. And it was either going to be 1 60-minute message or 2 30-minute messages. And all God's people preferred the 2 30-minute messages. So tonight, I am going to continue the sermon that I started this morning. And if you weren't here this morning, that's okay. You'll pick up just fine. The subject of the message tonight is called to work. Called to work. A lot of Christians do feel a disconnect between what happens in their lives on Sunday and what happens in their lives on Monday. And for the next several weeks, in God's Word, we're going to find out that God has a lot to say about our work and that He wants us to connect the two. So I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, if you will. God's Word says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And I wrote in the margin of my Bible, "In the beginning, there was work." God is the creator of work. And God gave dignity to work by doing it. You see, work has dignity by the very virtue that God Himself does it. God is not involved in anything evil. And God's not involved in anything that's unwise. The only things that God does are good and wise things. So work is not a part of the curse. Work is not a problem. God gave great dignity to work by the very fact that He did it. And you and I are here today on this planet breathing air, not flying into outer space because God went to work and God continues to work. So God gave dignity to work by doing it. We also told you this morning that God gave meaning for work by delighting in it. At the end of creation, the 6 days, the first 7 day work week, 6 days God worked, 1 day God rested. At the end of the 6th day, He said, "It's very good." And I told you this morning, do you ever have that feeling after a long day of productive work where you've done what it is you set out to accomplish and it's been fruitful and you say, "Man, it was good"? You feel that way because God feels that way. You were created in His image, and we as human beings have been created to work. And not just to do it, but to delight in it. And our lives will never have the measure of satisfaction or delight that God intends for us to have unless we know what it is to work. So God's the creator of work. I also told you that God is the caller to work. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And again, this is before the curse. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." There are two primary callings that God gives every person, and the first is by far the most important. God calls every person into a relationship with Him. And all throughout the first 2 chapters of the Bible, you see God relating with people. He's speaking to Adam. He's blessing Adam. He's observing Adam and seeing that it's not good for him to be alone. He has compassion on Adam and creating a helpmeet for him. He comes down in the cool of the day to walk and commune with Adam and Eve. There is a God in heaven who loves His creation. And He calls each and every person in this room into a dynamic, eternal love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the primary calling for every person here. And ultimately what that means is that no job could ever really satisfy us. No amount of finances could ever really satisfy us. We were made by God, for God, and nothing but a relationship with Him would give us the ultimate satisfaction and meaning that we need in life. Absolutely true. So God not only calls us into a relationship with Him, God also calls us into a vocation for Him. We talk a lot about job and we talk a lot about career. What we ought to talk about is vocation. The word vocation comes from a Latin word that means to call. And the only time you have a vocation, a job is only a vocation, when someone else calls you to do it, and you do it for them and not for yourself. And so God took Adam and He placed him in the garden and He gave him a job to do. And in a very real way, God has gifted you, created you, given you talents and abilities and ingenuities. And He has a calling for your life. And it's up to us as followers of Jesus Christ to follow Him so closely that we can discover His calling for our vocation and then to do it. The greatest satisfaction we'll have in work is knowing that we are in the place that God has placed us. I told you this morning that the word dress in chapter 2, verse 15, is very closely related to the word worship. And in some places in the Old Testament, it's actually translated as worship. Adam didn't have a church. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a hymn book. He had a garden. And when he gardened to the best of his ability for the glory of God, he worshiped God. And listen to me tonight. When you do what you do well, and you do it for the glory of God, you are worshiping God. Whether that's populating a spreadsheet, writing sales reports, or running a forklift, or even preaching a sermon. So this sounds like kind of a new idea to me. Listen to what William Tyndale said. If we look externally, there is difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God. But as touching to please God, there is no difference at all. That's a biblical view of work, that there's no difference when done to the honor of the Lord between preaching and washing the dishes. Isn't that amazing? Now, that's all things we covered this morning. If things had continued the way that God intended, Adam and Eve would have stayed in the garden, and we would be there too right now. We would have all allowed God to choose our vocation, and we would all do work that we find satisfying and delightful, with no frustration and no problems. But if your job is like some jobs that I've had over the years, you know that things have not continued the way that God intended. Toto, we're not in the garden anymore. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us how work was corrupted and cursed. For a little background, look at verses 16 and 17 just to set it up. Chapter 2, 16 and 17, and then we'll read chapter 3. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring it forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. In the story we just read, Adam and Eve decided to go their own way. They sinned. And when sin entered into the world, it corrupted everything, including work. God informs them in the passage we just read of just a few of the consequences of sin's corruption. For Eve, she would have sorrow in bringing forth children. And any parent will tell you that the sorrow and work of raising children is just beginning when the baby is born. Now, that's easy for me to say, I'm a man, but I do believe that's true. For Adam, the consequences of his sin is that he'll work to eat, and that work will be toilsome and difficult. Again, he worked before the curse, but now that he's been cursed and sin has entered into humanity's bloodstream, the work will be toilsome and difficult. Where once the ground brought forth plentifully, he would now work just as hard, and it would also bring forth thorns and thistles. You see, as a part of Adam and Eve's sin, work was corrupted. Work was cursed. And we talked this morning about the creator of work and the call to work, but now we see the curse of work. Work that was intended to be fulfilling would now be frustrating. Equipment would break. Computers would crash. And no joke, as I'm typing out this 9-page sermon on Thursday, my word processor crashes and I lose half of it. How appropriate. Customers would be rude. We'll have struggles with coworkers, struggles with bosses, struggles with students that we're trying to teach. It was intended to be fulfilling, but now it would be frustrating. Work that was intended to be purposeful by God now feels pointless. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he hath taken under the sun? He would go on to write in chapter 2, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Every student, every employee, every person that's ever done anything has been there. You feel like, what's the point? Now, that's a result of the curse. Work that was intended to be selfless would now be selfish. Exhibit A is just a few chapters past it in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel. Here you have a whole community of people that instead of working to worship God and serve others, they build a tower for the very purpose of making a name for themselves. And the fast-paced, competitive work environment in which we live is a result of the curse. We find ourselves entering into the competitive, dog-eat-dog work environments where many of the people of this church are every day. We find ourselves working with people that would gladly put their foot on our throats if it would help them get where they want to be. All of you have had coworkers like that. And by the way, if we're not careful, our jobs become something whereby even we as Christians lift up ourselves instead of glorify God. Work is frustrating. It can be selfish. Often it feels pointless. And all of that is a result of the curse. I read a job description the other day that reminded me of the brokenness of work. The job was for a roadkill collector, and the description read as follows. Must be able to work long hours, braving oncoming traffic, while picking up creatures of various size and breed, and in various stages of decay. Benefits include working outdoors, and that's it. It goes on to say, strong stomach, a plus. Some of you are saying, I have that job. Listen, work is broken. It has been distorted by sin. One of the reasons we do struggle to worship God in it is because it is so hard. And because of our fallen nature, we are part of the problem. Because of our fallen nature, it's very easy for us to distort work even in our own lives. To have the wrong attitude about it, the wrong perspective. We're tempted to distort work in two primary ways. Number one, we're tempted to idolize our work. We overvalue it. And those that idolize their work are all around us. Calvin Coolidge, a president of the United States, said, "The man who builds a factory builds a temple. The man who works there worships there." Henry Ford said, "Work is the salvation of the human race, morally, physically, socially." Listen, God has created and called us to worship through our work, but not to worship our work. And when you do spend so much of your life at work, it's a real temptation to connect your entire identity to the success or failure that you find at your work. Listen, work is a good gift from God, folks, but it is not God. In fact, it's a terrible God. And if you try to worship work, it will destroy you. Please listen, I'm trying to help tonight. God never intended for us to be workaholics. And excessive devotion to our careers will ultimately drown out our primary calling to walk with God and other secondary callings like family and ministry and rest. I want to give you just five signs that you might be idolizing your work. And I'm going to tell you, of the two things I'm going to talk to you about, this is the one where I struggle the most. I'm preaching to you today out of someone who knows what it is to idolize work. Let me give you five signs that you might be idolizing your work. Number one, your devotion to your job has led to an erosion in your personal relationship with Christ. You say, is that possible? Absolutely, it's possible. You're so busy working, you have no time for things like Bible reading and prayer. You attend worship services far less regularly than you should. You know the manuals for your industry inside and out, but you haven't read the Bible for days. If that's the case, you're probably idolizing your work. Number two, you regularly bring your work home or skip your day of rest. Now listen, everybody has overtime. Everybody has to bring their work home at certain points. That's normal. And everybody has to miss a day off every once in a while. But when this becomes the norm, it's a sign that you're making an idol out of this. Listen, if God took a day of rest, so should you. Rest is our way of taking our hands off of our careers and saying, today, I'm going to leave this in God's hands. God's world can operate just fine without me. And if you won't stop taking phone calls or answering your email, it reveals that you think you're indispensable to your job, which isn't true, and that your job is indispensable to you, and that's dangerous. Number three, the motivation for your work is to make a name for yourself. How do you know you're making an idol out of work? Because the motivation for your work is to make a name for yourself. You don't go to work to worship God or even to serve others. You work to be the best that you can be so that you get the recognition that comes from your success. You don't see your job as a vehicle to serve. You see it as a vehicle to succeed. So when you make a sale, you're not looking to help your customer. You're not even looking to please your employer. You're looking to make the deal that'll put you ahead. For a preacher like me, this means placing an undue emphasis on things like attendance reports or giving. For a person in the workplace, it may be an emphasis on sales reports or on your employee evaluations. You're not there to make a name for God. You're there to make a name for you. You're not worshiping through your work. You're worshiping your work. And let's be honest, folks. The vast majority of Americans that go to work today are going to make a name for themselves. And there are probably a lot of Christians in this room getting up and going to work for the very same reason. Number four, you often miss family events or special meetings at your church. Any out-of-the-ordinary event or request for extra time is seen as an invasion on the sacred work schedule. You've never taken an afternoon off to eat with your kids at school or to take your wife shopping. You leave vacation days on the table every year. You could never attend a mission conference or revival meeting because it would affect your performance at work the next day. You know what that shows? That maybe you worship your work and not God. Getting quiet in here. Number five. Your greatest goals in life are connected to things that only work can give you. How do I know I'm idolizing my work? Because my greatest goals in life are connected to things that only work can give me. Maybe it's a certain financial status. Maybe it's to reach a certain benchmark in your retirement fund or a certain level in the company. Maybe it's a degree that you'd like to hang on your wall. And you think when you pillow your head at night, if I could ever get here, I'll be happy and satisfied. Folks, when you reach those goals, there will be more goals. There'll be new goals. When you reach your financial goal, you'll make a new financial goal. When you get that position, you'll want your boss's position. One degree will lead to the next degree. And the goalpost will always be moving when you attach a significance to your work that you should only attach to God. Success is a moving target. It is. And if your greatest goals in life are connected to things that only work can give you, friend, you bow at the altar of the 9-to-5. Ladies and gentlemen, work is not worth living for. Is it good? Do we need it? Absolutely, but it's not worth living for. Nobody will have engraved on their tombstone, "I wish I would have finished that report. I wish I would have made that sale. I wish I would have worked just a few more hours of overtime." Nobody's gravestone is going to say that. The harder and longer you overwork, the more you're going to feel the frustration of the thorns and thistles and the curse that comes along with work. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a parable about a workaholic. Yeah, there's a parable about a workaholic in the Bible. Did you know that? Here's what he said. "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And that parable would be great if God didn't have something to say about it. But listen to the interjection God makes. "But God said unto him," Mr. Workaholic, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Here's a man in Luke chapter 12 that lived his life with no regard of God, went to work Monday through Sunday, probably 9-to-5, worshiping gain, wealth, and work. He thought he had it all, but he lost it all, and God's accounting of his life is spelled out in only four letters, F-O-O-L, fool. Listen carefully tonight. If you sacrifice your relationship with God, if you sacrifice your relationship with the only children God gave you, you sacrifice your relationship with your mate or your opportunities to serve the Lord in ministry, if you sacrifice those things at the altar of a job or success, the Bible says you are a fool. And one of these days when you look back on your life and all you have is money, if you even have that, you'll know it was true. You'll know it. Work is a terrible God. It can never really save you. It will never really satisfy you. And I want to beg you tonight, don't make work an idol. All right. So the pendulum swings one way to workaholics who make work an idol. But there's another distortion of work. And it's not idolatry. The pendulum swings all the way to the other extreme. You know what it is? Idleness. Laziness. Absolutely. It's another distortion of work. The other way we distort our work is to be idle in our work. You see, it's possible instead of overvaluing work, we can actually undervalue it. And that plays out in a few ways. The first way is in downright laziness or slothfulness. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about slothfulness. Listen to Proverbs chapter 24. "I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding." Anybody want to sign up to be that guy? "And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep." Proverbs chapter 10 says, "He that gathereth in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame." Listen to this. "As vinegar to the teeth." How many of you like the taste of vinegar? "As vinegar to the teeth, as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. You know, even the Lord Jesus had some tough things to say about the sluggard and the slothful man. Listen to what he said in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. His Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not strawed." And what was the judgment for the slothful servant? "And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The meek, gentle, lowly Lord Jesus was pretty hard on slothfulness. Apparently, the church at Thessalonica had some issues with sloth. So Paul wrote them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, imagine a politician running on this platform. He said, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Now, please don't miss this. He didn't say those that could not work. He said those that would not work. And I want to be sensitive to those in this room that are looking for a job, maybe just lost your job and you're looking, you're trying to find one. I want to be sensitive to those that literally cannot work, you are disabled. And the Bible, by the way, always had safeguards in place to take care of the people that could not work and the poor. Absolutely. The Bible isn't saying he that cannot work. He's saying he that will not work should not eat. Now, why would Paul be so tough here? He's being so tough because he knows that a person that will mooch and sponge off the generosity of other people is living at a level below what it is to be human. Remember, we were created to work. We've been called by God to work. We will never really have full delight until we work. And Paul knows that. So he says, if we allow people to settle for a condition in which they do not work and sponge off the generosity of other people, our help is not help, it's hurt. So he says, if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. He goes on to say, "Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." What's Paul's commandment? If you're not working a 40-hour work week and you're able to do it, and you're not even trying to, you need to get up and go to work. Stop mooching and being a freeloader and use your own hands to get your own bread. Not only does idleness play out in downright slothfulness, most of the people here are going to work, or you have gone to work and you're retired. Not only does this play out in slothfulness, it also plays out in one more subtle way. It plays out in shoddiness, in shoddy work. And this is the subtler temptation. When we undervalue our work and see it as merely a means to a paycheck or a necessary evil, we will inevitably do mediocre, half-hearted work that reflects poorly on us and by extension, poorly on God. And unfortunately, many people, even Christians, associate work with these emotions: joylessness, a complaining spirit, despondency, discontentment, dissatisfaction, discouragement, corner cutting, and dreading Monday morning. It always grieves my heart to see a Christian post, "Gotta get up and go to work on Monday. I wish the weekend would last a little longer." Listen to me, God has more for 80,000 hours of your life than that kind of attitude about your work. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily." That means put your heart into it. "As to the Lord and not unto men." You've not been a Christian at work simply because you put a fish on your business card. You've not been a Christian at work simply because you wore a Christian t-shirt on Casual Friday. Being a Christian at your work means putting all of your heart into what you're doing, because you don't work for a company, you don't work for bottom line, you don't work for a boss, you work for Jesus. And everything your hands do is a reflection of your love and worship to Him. Let me give you, since I was so hard on those that make an idol out of their work, let me give you three signs that you might be idle in your work. Number one, your work is merely a means to an end. It's merely a means to an end. Listen, if the only moment of joy you get from work is the moment the direct deposit hits your bank account, it's a sign that you're not viewing your work as worship. God means for you to delight in the work itself, not just in what it can do for you. Number two, your work totally frustrates you. Now, again, frustration is a part of the curse. And all work will carry with it a level of frustration. Believe it or not, even being a pastor can at times be frustrating. But that frustration, whatever it is, should always drive us to depend on the Lord and seek His strength in what we're doing. There is something wrong with the Christian worker who is in a constant state of joylessness, a constant state of discouragement about your work. And I'm going to tell you, you can find a new job, but you'll probably have the same spirit. The problem is not the job. The problem may be you. Number three, you divorce your job from your walk with Christ. I think this is the major sign that maybe you've got a heart problem when it comes to undervaluing your work. You divorce your job from your walk with Christ. More than a few Christians think of work as a necessary evil so they can pay the bills and support the full-time Christians like me. Our work is not something we do in addition to our faith. Like on Sunday, I have my faith day, and on Monday, I have my secular day. No, no, no. Our work is not something we do in addition to our faith. Our work is an expression of our faith. It's an outgrowth of what happens on Sunday. And if you can work all day without thinking about Christ and without using your work day to worship Him, one of two things is true. Think about it. Number one, either your heart isn't in your work, or number two, your heart isn't on your walk with Christ. So one of the signs that we are idle in our work, that we undervalue it, is that we divorce our job from our walk with Christ. Now, in those two distortions, idolatry on one side, idleness on the other, I see two ditches that I have fallen into on many occasions in my life. I don't know about you. Sometimes in the same week. One day I wake up excited about work and overdo it and work 18 or 19 hours. The next day I'm ready to check out after two. You ever been there? I see two ditches that I have fallen into multiple times over the years, and so probably have you. But I've got good news tonight, and this ends with good news, and I'm glad. I've got good news. Because work is foundational to our joy as image bearers, and it is, God is going to redeem our work. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 60, if you will. Isaiah chapter 60. And while you turn there, let me tell you what's being described in the passage. The passage that we're about to read is a description of the new heavens and the new earth. And as we read through it, I want you to see if you see anything resembling work in this passage. Look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Verse 3. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they that gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. And they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on thy altar, on mine altar, excuse me, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Skip ahead, look at verse 17. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for the wool brass, and for the stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace and thine extractors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. You see what God's describing here? He's describing a time in the new heavens and new earth when all the nations bring their gold, their camels, their wood, their ships to Jerusalem to worship God. There's coming a day when they will all bring their gifts to God. Let me tell you something. Someone has to mine that gold. Someone's got to chop down those trees. Someone's got to be a shepherd to those flocks. Someone's got to build those ships. In other words, just because there'll be a new heavens and a new earth doesn't mean there won't be work. Work will be a part of our lives for all of eternity. But this kind of work is different, isn't it? Instead of the distorted work that we know so well, it will be totally redeemed. Instead of competition, there'll be cooperation. The nations will work together to worship God. Instead of frustration, there will be fulfillment. Instead of work feeling pointless, it will be purposeful. And instead of people worshiping their work, people will worship God through their work. There is coming a day when God is going to totally redeem the distortion that the curse has caused on work. So here's the question. How do we get from here, where work is frustrating, where work is broken, to there, where work is so beautiful, and it is as God intended? I want to tell you something. God has done something incredible to help us deal with our work in the here and now. Listen to Galatians chapter 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse, being made a curse for us. When Jesus came into this world, he came as a worker. We talked about that this morning. He was the only worker that never idolized his work. He was the only worker who was never idle in his work. He somehow managed to live in this cursed world of ours without sin, and it was because he was divine. And don't miss this. When he went to the cross, he got the thorns. He got the thorns. The thorns of the curse went to him. They made him into a crown, and they put him on his head. And on the cross, Jesus knew our pointlessness. He knew our frustration. He knew our selfishness. He felt them all. And on the cross, God treated him as if he was the one that went his own way. On the cross, he took our curse. And he did that so that we could look to him by faith for a salvation that would be totally free from works. He would do all the work. We would have it for free, and it would be a gift of his grace. And when you believe that, and when you understand that gospel message, it changes the way you work. What's the answer to the frustration and pointlessness we see in work? What's the answer to idolatry and idleness? Listen, it's the gospel. Because after salvation, Jesus comes to you and he says this: you're not saved by your work. You're not saved by your work. You're saved by my work and by my death on your behalf. But now that you are saved, I want you to go to work for me. Don't stop working. Go to work for me. And when you understand the gospel, and when you start preaching this message to yourself 9 to 5, it frees you to work in the way that God intends. When you don't have to look to work for ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment, you won't worship your work. You won't make it an idol. You're satisfied and fulfilled in Christ. On the other hand, when you realize that you work for Jesus, you won't be idle and complacent. You'll delight in good work, well done, because you will want to reflect the one that went to the cross for you. And I'm telling you, if we would go to work tomorrow with the gospel in mind, it would totally transform the way we work there. I believe it would start to transform the places that we work. And as I'll tell you in a few weeks, I believe it would begin to transform our world. It really would. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do live in a cursed and broken world. We feel the frustration of sin and the distortion of work all around us. And I'm very cognizant of the fact that many of the people in this room will get up and go to a work they feel like is a battle zone, and a work they do struggle with discouragement and frustration in. But we know that the gospel is the answer. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you will totally redeem us and totally redeem this world. But until then, help us to go to work for you. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment? The gospel is that Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And if you're not saved today, we'd like to take God's word and show you how you can be. You can't work it up. You can't go to church for it. You can't be baptized for it. It's the work that Jesus did on the cross that saves. It's a gift of grace. How many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not 100% sure that if I were to die today, that I would go to heaven? Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I'm saved. Hold it up there. How many of you would be honest enough to say, with the man that preached the message, I see in my work life these two tendencies. Either the tendency to idolize my work, or either the tendency to undervalue it and not put my heart into it. If that's you tonight, would you lift your hand with mine? My hand's lifted. The Lord's dealt with me this week. I want you to know that. We're going to stand to our feet here in just a moment. And I want to ask you, with the gospel in mind, to rearrange your perspective on your work. And a great place to do that would be at the altar. Father, thank you again for what you've done tonight. I do pray that tomorrow morning at 8 or 9 o'clock, there will be a difference because the people of Worth Baptist Church learned what your word had to say about work. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand to your feet? Brother Johnson is going to lead us in a verse of invitation. If God has dealt with you, we invite you right now to come.